Well, please turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 29, which is our consideration this evening as we come towards the end of our series on 1 Samuel entitled The Rise of the Kings. And this evening we're going to see how David is taken from a dubious dilemma to a divine deliverance. Now, last week, of course, we considered again the contrast as it continues to take place between David and Saul, and we saw how that Saul, as he continued on that path of self-destruction and decline, had continued to descend into desperate darkness. We saw that in desperation and without any counsel from the Lord, that he turns to those channels of evil which were forbidden in Deuteronomy. And indeed, in this way, he attempted to contact the Lord in all manner of ways, through dreams, through prayers, but eventually he comes to the end and he goes to consult a medium. And we saw how interesting that Saul had lived all his life for his own pursuits, his own end, his own will. And yet now, when he needed the Lord more than ever, the Lord was silent. How much he desired God's presence and direction. And we said that in the light of this, we need to keep our burdens in perspective. That yes, David was in a difficult dilemma, as we'll see this evening. But when you compare them to Saul's circumstances, we see that in reality, David was still in a better position in many ways. And we saw, didn't we, that we must put our trials into context. That yes, we may be exhausted, we may be oppressed, we may feel as though we have been treated unfairly. But as we call upon the Lord, a privilege that Saul did not have, we have an endless supply of love and of grace. Then we saw his disobedience as he goes to the medium and he conceals himself. He goes by night and the message is given, and there's great realism in the appearing, and it carries the power of realism as the message of Samuel is conveyed. And we see as well that the scriptures keep it very minimal so as not to arouse too much of our curiosity, because ultimately these practices are wicked and they destroy lives, just as they would see the end of Saul's life. And we have to see in this circumstance the sovereign overruling of God, that he had his purposes in this. And we saw another lesson in that it's very easily in our spiritual desperation to become misdirected, and how that when we compare ourselves to the likes of Saul, if we are believers, we can think that the Lord can forsake us or set us aside and can cut us off. But the reality is that when we are safe in his loving care, when we are ever in his presence, then he will never cast us away. And the clearest evidence that God has not turned away from the believer is the fact that even in such a perceived absence, the believer will only ever continue to go to the Lord. For he knows that there will be no solution anywhere else apart from him. And then we saw, and we closed with great despair, that when Saul receives the message of his impending doom and death, that he is downcast, he is in despair, and he leaves in darkness. And the vast reality of eternity beckoned for him. And we saw, didn't we, the lesson that the most hopeless misery is to be without God and without hope in the world. He had consistently rebelled and rejected, and yet now, at the end of his life, the gravity of that soon though heavy on himself. And so we saw that the text in a gentle way says this, that the Lord will not strive with man forever. And if you persistently refuse God's word, you will eventually endure God's silence. And so we saw these things, and then we are brought back to David, and the parallels continue, and we move from Saul's despair back to David's dilemma. And the narrative continues, and our attentions return to the situation which was brought to us in those two verses that we read at the beginning of chapter 28. And how that Achish, because of the deceit of David, really believes that David is with him, and he calls on him to face the Israelites in battle. And David, in his deceit, is caught up in this tangled web, a real problem where he is now either going to be a traitor to his people, or he is going to be exposed before the Philistines. And so we see that he is in a great dilemma. And we see that the reason why he got himself into this was exactly that, because of his own reason. He had wondered if his exile was ever going to end. He had wondered if the Lord would ever see him to the throne. He'd lost that confidence. And for a large part of his adult life, he had been on the run, both at home and abroad, and it had taken its toll. And in his own mind, he had convinced himself that it was not going to end any time soon. When would the promises of God come to fruition for him? And then also he had the responsibility of his 600 men and all of their families. And it weighed heavy on him. And so he begins to plan for himself. And rather than looking to the Lord, he lays it heavy on himself. And he comes up with a scheme of deceit. However, it is successful. And he experiences this success in Philistine. And in that, with the Philistines, and in that way he goes and he's given his own city, Ziklag, and he's able to do lots of things. But the reality is that success isn't a marker of faithfulness. And we saw that in David's life and situation here at this particular time. And the success is actually the result of his own worldly thinking and his deceitful ingenuity rather than any exercise of faith. But the bluff was about to be called, which leaves him in the great dilemma that he faces. But let's just remember that in our own lives, how easy that is a path for us to embark on. How often have we felt trapped or engulfed? How often have we felt desperate? However, have we called unto the Lord? How long without really trusting? How often have we rushed to make our own way, a way that seems right to us, but is not right in the eyes of God? You see, it is easy for us to be caught in such a mindset. But we see that David is caught in this dilemma. So let's remind ourselves. What is happening is this. Achish, convinced that David is a valuable mercenary, no future in Israel, and so convincing is David's bluff that Achish requests David to be at his side as he goes into battle against the Israelites. Well, you can imagine that when this is brought before David and the reality sinks in, his stomach must have been churning, even though he manages somehow his countenance to remain unchanged or not to give away his feelings. Now, Operation Gilboa is well underway. Philistines have maneuvered and got themselves together, and they're encroaching and coming upon the Israelites, and they've all lined up. And what would happen is, before a battle with the Philistines, there would be a procession of the forces. And so there would be an examination. And so the lords, Philistine lords would go and they would show and they would see. And then when Achish passes, they see David and his men. And they are not happy. But we'll come to that in a moment. You see, for David, the dilemma, does he fight against Israel, which would be blatant sin and against the Lord and the Lord's people, and also it'd be a potentially irretrievable blow to his claim on the throne, and certainly with regards to the trust of the people. But if he refused, Achish and the already suspicious Philistine lords would be, let's just say, a bit put out that he had been playing them in such a way. And so living a lie had been manageable for David, but now exposure is about to put his life in jeopardy either way. What could he say? Well, when Achish speaks to him, what does he say? David makes some vague brag. Now you will see, my lord, etc., etc. It is a vague stalling for time. And so the king sees this as an encouragement that David is with him. And now all the effective raids that David had done and the news had come back to Achish, Achish was going to see firsthand the might of David and his men in the reality of battle. Now, just a point here. You see, David had compromised with the world that saw a slide, and it became to the point further and further and further where it became so difficult that he wouldn't be able to speak truth. You see, the reality is that however practical, however pragmatic, however all of that might seem, compromise with the world allows a foot in the door, as it were, only keeps the way open for more to follow. And as one commentator states, heed the biblical principle, compromise is the prelude to apostasy. You see, we might think that we are conceding ground or making compromises that are helpful, but ultimately, it is a step further and further away from the Lord. And David was being practical, it was well thought through. He lied to the authorities of the Philistines, but in doing so, he had made his faith private. And as a result, his public witness was removed. And when he needed to speak, he had already bound his hands through his own lies. You see, there is the issue here of transparency. And so it leaves himself in a great dilemma. And it is there. But then there is this deliverance, and it is a divine deliverance. And we must see that. The Lord never deserts his people. Lo, I am with you always. The Lord also appears very often in the midst of our own foolishness. Is that not the essence of salvation itself? How foolish we were to turn from God and to run from him and to dwell in our sin. And yet God comes to us. And as David seems stuck in this dilemma, the Lord quietly, powerfully, is overruling in the situation to deliver David. And the Lord was ever at work to deliver his servant. And there is no doubt that it is the providential hand of God that is intervening here to keep David and his men from having to participate, or from David potentially facing a rebellion amongst his own men. Because there is nothing here that says that should David have finally gone through with it, that all his men would have gone with him. And so we see that there is this reality. It is a great dilemma, but it is even greater deliverance as the Lord intervenes. And how does it come? Well, this is where we stand back and we marvel at the Lord's providential care. Verses 2 to 5, we see, don't we, in chapter 29, that the Lord to the Philistines, they are the ones who bring salvation for David on this way and on this occasion. He is rejected by the Philistines. As God overruled, the collective attitude of the other rulers would deliver David. And seeing David in the lineup, it unsettled them. They were unhappy. In fact, it went beyond that. They were angry. They were angry at Achish for being so foolish, so naive, so stupid to think that this David, an Israelite, is trustworthy. They are angry with him about it. And so we see that Achish's swift reply, I mean, you know, he's clever, isn't he? I've watched him for a year, and I don't see any fault in him, and he's been loyal to me, etc., etc., etc. He's quick on the reply, but you see, the Lord's, they are not convinced and they are not assuaged, despite the assurances of Achish and how he had watched him. Rather, what did they bring to their minds? I'm sure that they brought to their minds the battle in 1 Samuel 14. Because you'll remember there that there were Hebrews on the Philistine side that day. But when the battle went in favor of the Israelites, they were soon quick to change sides. Now the Philistines had not forgotten, and it had led to huge losses. Could they take such a risk again? And not only that, but they recalled to mind that famous popular song that was all across the area. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. You see, they remembered that too. You see, there had been a time when Saul and David had been on the same side. Surely, to have them in proximity in a battle was far too dangerous. Their argument was strong, and with Achish outvoted, David had to go. And he was ordered back to Ziklag and to carry on his own manoeuvres there. Now, isn't it interesting? If you look at them, how Achish approaches it in verses 6 through to the end, there is clear regret in Achish's words as he seeks to dismiss David and send him to Ziklag. And verses 6 to 7 are filled with such dark irony. It's not to be missed. What does Achish do? Well, in fact, Achish is one of the, or is the only one in this, who makes a passing reference to the Lord. And then he extols the virtue of David's faithfulness and his honesty. You see the irony there? That so taken in is Achish that he believes that David is this honourable man whom he can trust. If only you knew how easy it is to put up certain elements of mirage, as it were. Convince people that we are in a state that we are not. And so David is there, and all this is brought to him. And David shows some element of disappointment, and he probably has a genuine look of disbelief on his face for reasons very different to that which Achish thinks. Because despite what was there and what was happening, undoubtedly David must have been filled with a sense of relief. As one commentator summarizes, the deceived defends the deceiver, and the relieved disputes his relief. Now David's response of wanting to fight for the king is deliberately ambiguous. Achish, of course, would interpret it as being for him. But there are no guarantees that that is what David meant when he said, and the Lord does indeed deliver David in a very gracious and merciful way. And he prevents him and his men from participating in this battle. But you know, the Lord isn't obligated to do so. He's not obligated to deliver his people from situations that are caused by their own sinful decisions and disobedience. And in the long term, there will be consequences to David's actions. But the Lord was gracious in deliverance. So in these brief 11 verses and this dilemma that is solved by the Lord's intervention, what can we learn as believers? How can we apply this dilemma and deliverance to our own everyday circumstances? Because the battlefield, we might think, is far off from the lives which we live. But without doubt, we would say from the outset that the author makes it very clear that this is not a lucky break for David. This is the Lord's merciful deliverance. And even though it is not written blatantly for us to see, we see it clearly, that the Lord is the one who overrules here. So in these verses, I believe that we have some encouraging lessons that reveal to us more of what God is like. And here they are. First lesson. I want you to see and know and learn that the workings of God are sometimes quiet. The workings of God are sometimes quiet. Now, the narrative is very clever because its clear thrust is that the Lord is good and it is he who sovereignly delivers David. But at the same time, nowhere does he explicitly say that the Lord is good and that he is the one who delivers. Once again, we're almost presented like 1 Samuel 27 with a godless text, apart from the intervention of Achish, who makes some reference to the Lord, surely as the Lord lives, in that way, and that is there. However, such an approach is not new to us in God's word, and sometimes the Spirit aids us to see these realities as he applies the word to us, that God works behind the scenes, as it were. It is not always in the grand overtones, the blatant displays of his majesty and his glory that we see his handwork. Very often it is in the quietness, as he keeps those things there, things moving in accordance with his purposes and his will. We do not need here a concluding verse that says, "And thus the Lord delivered David," because we see it already. We see his hand working quietly. As one preacher summarizes, there is no mention of God here, but we are dealing with a highly self-conscious theological literature that observes the undercurrent of divine governance without being explicit. Yahweh is with David everywhere, surely with him amongst the Philistines as elsewhere, surely in chapter 29, as in those places where explicitly stated. The narrator is not so disbelieving as to perceive the outcome of the narrative as luck. So what can we learn? Well, let me ask you this. Is it not, when we look back over our lives as a church, as individual believers, that we recognize, often with hindsight, those times when the Lord was clearly at work quietly to deliver and to strengthen? We may not have acknowledged it at the time. In fact, we may not have realized that it was taking place at the time. But now we see the very clear hand of God leading us, even as our steps wandered, the Lord was there. And as we think on the ground that we have covered the twists and the turns of life, if we have walked after the Lord, etc., if we know the Lord, we can sometimes see the small, sometimes the big, glimpses of his quiet care, sustaining, and his silent mercy. You see, it's not always the lightning flash. It's not always the grand turning of a situation or a scenario. But the Lord was there. He was there all the way through. You see, in this day and age, in the broader Christian situation, there is a constant desire to see the big miracles, the big signs, and we need to see it. Otherwise, our belief is called into question. But you see, the reality is this, that very often the things that are forgotten are the daily, consistent, faithful provisions of God. Day by day by day by day. And in some circles they're despised, because there's only a desire for the big, for the grand. But the reality is that God is so great that he deals with us day by day by day. Faithful. And you see, the workings of God are quiet. Now, of course, I'm not saying that God cannot do the miraculous. Of course he can. He is a glorious God, whose power can overwhelm and do whatever his hand should desire. His power is limitless, but we must never take for granted his daily sustaining quiet care, the constant tokens of his love and his mercy, the assurance that comes that no matter what I face, I will face it with him. You see, that's marvelous. And that is why we sang together, "He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Do you know, that thrills me as much as the grand testimony of deliverance, that the Lord loves me so much, cares for me, that every day, every hour, every moment, every second, his hand of loving covenant care rests upon me. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you are one who has been washed in the blood, if you've come to the cross, if you've trusted in Christ, that is your testimony too. That God has his hand upon you. Day by day by day. You see, the workings of God are sometimes quiet. They are there. And if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been adopted into the family of God, then such care rests on you. And why does the Lord work in such a way as that? Well, it is a paradox that in the quiet workings that we then marvel all the more at his greatness, faithfulness. He does not always declare it in grand tones, but rather reveals it to us that as we survey it, we are moved to worship him and to ever seek to spend each day with him in his care. The workings of God are sometimes quiet. But secondly, I want you to see from this passage, we also learn the lesson that the workings of God are many times surprising. You see, it's unlikely that if we had been given the mandate, as it were, to write the rest of the script for David, that we would have designed David's deliverance in the way that it is brought to us here. Because this deliverance is remarkable, but it's also surprising. And it underlines the overruling hand of God. Like the rivers of waters, he turns the kings wherever he wishes. And the commanders of the Philistines are exasperated. They're suspicious about David's presence. They're angry at Achish. They're full of this emotion, full of this passion. And in a justified tone, they see their own deliverance as getting rid of David. But actually, as they speak David's deliverance. Look at verse 4. What do they say? "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?" Achish can do nothing but bring this disappointing but delivering news to David. And how we have seen this before. That the instruments of deliverance that the Lord uses to deliver his servant are no less than the commanding officials of the enemy's army. Remembering 1 Samuel 23, we remember that this is not the first time that the Lord has turned enemies into deliverers. Who has ever been the Lord's counselor? As it says in Isaiah 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see, the reality is that God was at work, and his deliverance was surprising. And as one preacher summarizes, this text, of course, carries no guarantee for me. It does not promise me that if I get my life so tangled by my own cleverness and foolishness, off track by my own short-sighted decision, that Yahweh will infallibly rescue me from my mess. What he's done for David, he may not do for me. What the text does teach is that even in our folly and fainting fits, we are still no match for our God, who has thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people, even by the mouths of Philistines. He can make the enemy serve us as a friend. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but also has the knack of making the enemies prepare the table. You see, God's workings and ways are oft-times surprising. It's more than just an observation here. You see, it should also provoke a response. You see, as we consider God's workings and the wonder of his workings, that nothing constrains the Lord, the marvel of his intentions, the proclamation of such in his word, what are they meant to do for us? Well, they're meant to cause us to wonder. And from wonder, we are meant to go to worship. Worship of a great God who can deliver in all circumstances and who can work in sometimes the most quiet ways, but also the most surprising ways. This great God, Lord of all, is interested in you. And not only that, but as you call unto him, he responds with all the infinite love and care of a heavenly Father. Do you know, there ought to be those times when we are so confounded that all we can say is this: oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You see, such is the God that we love and we serve. But then finally, I want you to see not only that the workings of God are sometimes quiet, not only are the workings of God oft-times surprising, but also I want you to see finally that the mercy of God is inexhaustible. You see, David leaves the scene and he leaves it with relief. I'm sure it's massive relief. You see, Achish no doubt expects the given response from David in verse 8. So David said to Achish, "But what have I done to this day? What have you found in your servant? As long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king." It's the natural response. But you know, as David says, I couldn't help when I read that just thinking, well, David, let's just keep it a bit briefer. You know, let's not pull this into question. Just accept the deliverance and on you go. And so that is the situation, and we cannot help but think that. And it's a moment where you say, David, just keep quiet. Accept that which the Lord has given you. And thankfully he does. And then in verse 11, what do we see? That David leaves in the light of the morning. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But what we must do is we must place all of these difficult happenings together from chapter 27, the first part of chapter 28 and 29. You put them together. And as we have said, David's original decision to lead his men to Gath for refuge was unwise. It was faithless. And no matter how reasonable we might think it was, how well he thought it out for himself, it was wrong. And as we place this divine deliverance alongside such foolishness, we are left amazed at the wonderful character of God. How his mercy pursues his people, even in the midst of their foolishness and wanderings. How strong, how unrelenting, how inexhaustible is his mercy. How long-suffering he is with his people. His mercy and his patience are not exhausted when we choose our foolish paths. And some of us, wrongly I believe, in accordance with the scriptures, construct God in our own image, who when his children mess up, respond as we would respond, in some respects by casting them away or going silent on them. You see, the reality is this, that God doesn't just leave us to reap and to leave us to our own devices. Well, he didn't listen to me, and so I'm casting him away. He's not worth my desire and my care. That is not the God I see in the scriptures. See, that is not what the Lord does with David here, his own, his servant. Now, of course, there will be consequences to David's actions. Of course there will, in the long term. But the Lord does not abandon him, just cast him away. And as David lines up with the Philistines, his inside is in turmoil. He's caught in his own web of deceit. He's seemingly within a terrible situation where he has to face fighting his own people or face death at the hands of the Philistines. But what does the Lord do? Does he leave him? Well, David, you got yourself into this mess and you'll have to try and get yourself out. And if it doesn't work out, well, then that's just tough. You should have listened in the first place. Is that what God does? No. He doesn't abandon him. God's inexhaustible mercy can find David even in Philistia, just as it saved him from Saul again and again. It will surely save him from himself. God's mercy is not so easily exhausted. For example, if Joel was to run out into the street or to be heading towards that way into danger, and because I love him, I shout after him, and I tell him to stop, and I tell him to come back because it'll be dangerous there, and he carries on. So what do I do as a father? Do I turn away and say, well, leave him to his own devices, he's got to learn somehow, and if it comes to the worst, that's just the way it is? Well, no. I pursue him. And I call after him again with more force, more vehemence. But if he does not listen, what do I do? Well, you've had two chances now. That's enough. Off you go. Of course not. Even how long it takes, I will intervene before he finally steps into potential death. Of course I will. And so it is with a loving Heavenly Father. The Lord will pursue us even in the midst of our foolishness. He will never cast us off and abandon us. Believer, we should take heart from such a passage as this. You see, as we look back on our lives, we can easily pick out occasions when we have looked to ourselves, when we have put ourselves in circumstances and situations which have been unhelpful, when we have made wrong decisions, when we have planned for ourselves without reference to the Lord, when we've been confident in our own abilities to assess, to handle situations, to labour, confident, arrogant even that we know the right way. Only we didn't. And it ends in disaster. Maybe it nearly destroyed us. And we feared that God's mercy towards us was exhausted. But you see, if it was, you see, our mercy, indeed, our mercy would have been exhausted at that point, but not God. His mercy is inexhaustible. And there is relief here in the example of David. God will not cast us off. Our foolish sin does not exhaust his mercy. And that is why David is able to exclaim in Psalm 23. Now you think about it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. What is it? Some of the days of my life? The good times? All the days of my life. You see, that is the reality. Even when we are not faithful, God is faithful. It is his nature. And you see, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is his faithfulness. You see, David's ingenuity could not deliver him. Only God's merciful goodness. Now, of course, you can hear the responses. And of course, that does not mean that we purposefully go to sin, that grace may abound. We don't give ourselves in that in any way. Of course not. Because we still desire to follow and to live after the Lord and for his glory. But you see, when the mistakes come, that is when we see the Lord's good hand. And yet it is saying that when we stumble and fall, for the believer who has been purchased with the blood of Christ, they are eternally precious in God's sight. So as we come to him again crying out, he will not turn us away. You see, it is in the words of Isaiah that we find great comfort, is it not? Fear not, I have redeemed you. What comfort there is there. And you see, when you doubt such mercy, you think on the cross. And you think on what the Lord did there, how he displayed his love for sinners such as us, how he purchased us with his blood. And how that when he died, he grasped all of us for eternity, including the finite details of your life. And we ask the question, what is man? What is man that God should be mindful of us? But the great God of heaven so loved the world that he gave his Son. And we can know that the very hairs of our head are numbered. And the smallest burden we can bring to our Heavenly Father has redeemed us and adopted us as his children. You see, the one that has redeemed us will not let us go. When you think of what it cost to save us, he is not going to let us go. You see, it will not be the case that he now lets us slip from his hand. Jesus purchased us with his precious blood, and he is our surety, our certainty, our rock on which we stand. Salvation in him is secure. As Spurgeon asks, will he begin to build and fail to finish? Will he lay the foundation in the everlasting covenant? Will he dedicate the walls with the infinite sacrifice of the Lamb of God? Will he give up the choicest treasure he ever had, the chosen of God, and precious to be the cornerstone, and then not finish the work he has begun? It is impossible. If he has redeemed us, he has, in that act, given us the pledge of all things. You see, God's mercy is inexhaustible. Now, I want you to see, as we close, there is a remarkable end to this chapter, and it comes in contrast to the end of chapter 28. You see, the last verse of chapter 28 is full of darkness. It's full of despair. Saul is without God, without hope, and he would walk to his death. But for David, notice what the God-given deliverance means for him. How does he walk away? Well, he walks away in the light of a new dawn. Morning. He walks away from the battle that would see Saul killed and his own path to the throne opened. Of course, David knew what it was to be in the darkness, but in this he experienced the blessing of a God-given deliverance. You see, he knew what it was for the Lord to lead through the valley. You see, he knew the description of the inexhaustible mercy of God. And what is that? Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. See, that is the testimony of the Lord's people. That yes, there will be dark times. There will be times when we stumble and we fall. But ultimately, God will never let us go. His mercy is inexhaustible. And he will lead us through the valley to the glory of the brightness of a new morning with him. It's my desire, my prayer for you, that you would be safe in the Lord this night. That you would not be one who, like Saul, as we said last time, leaves and is in despair and is in darkness without God, without hope, without knowing anything of this covenant care that David knew. It is my hope and my prayer for you that you would know. You would know the blessing, the faithfulness of God, day by day by day, in the small and the big, as he provides, as he cares, and as he keeps. And how do we know it? How do we see it most? Well, we see it in the way that made it all possible for sinners such as you and I at the cross of Christ. That's where it was sealed and secured. That's why he said it was finished, it is done. It's only when we come there for our refuge that we find then satisfaction, peace that will last for eternity. May God bless you, and may you know these things in your life in the days ahead. Amen.